The Bible reading tonight is going to be from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And if you want to read along, there's Bibles in the pews and it's on page 966. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus.
Who's this?
Percy.
On who's this?
Thomas.
No, it's not Thomas. It's actually Edward. Ah, trick. This is Thomas. Now, some of you are doubting me right now, but I Googled this. I Googled it, and in fact, train number 2 is Edward, and Thomas, train number 1, is of course the prime character in the British series Thomas and the Tank Engine. But when you consider them both, Edward seems bigger and more powerful than Thomas. And if you ever watch the show, Thomas is cheeky and unreliable. Edward seems to come through. Now, the reason I bring up Edward should be obvious, really. But in case it's not, let me explain. Edward is one of the real kind of forgotten characters of Thomas and the Tank Engine. But forgotten characters, forgotten men and women of history are common, aren't they? I mean, you Google it up and you find many websites which talk about a so-and-so who was the forgotten person of this moment in history. They achieved this and no one ever remembers them. The reason I bring this up is in this evening's passage, what we just read, we read about one of those very characters from the Bible, Joseph, the husband of Mary, who truly is one of the forgotten characters of the Bible. How many hymns, for example, or carols, can you think of which address Joseph? Most of the carol references, if they refer to the couple, refer to Mary, and that kind of makes sense because what is most profound is the virgin birth of Jesus. But Joseph doesn't get a lot of treatment, particularly in our pop culture. But we meet Joseph in this evening's passage, and we meet quite a fascinating reflection on one who really is a bit of a side character to the main story of the gospel and the story of Jesus. Now, if you consider the events of what we've just read and what we've just reflected on, Joseph, it seems, faces in the moments that were just described, what you would think are three fairly large hurdles, fairly large attacks on his identity, both as a husband and as a father. For starters, he's confronted with a pregnant fiancée, and he is not responsible for this pregnancy. Now, you don't need to do much kind of cultural work to understand how taboo this would have been, because even now, this is a moment of isolation for Joseph, if nothing else. Secondly, the angel, when he appears to Joseph, strips Joseph of one of the few rights that as parents we have. the angel tells him, you are going to name him Jesus. Naming your child is one of the few kind of last vestiges of control that parents have over their children. Perhaps after that moment, it's all luck of the draw. But Joseph has this, he has this very right taken from him. And then consider the actual moment of birth. When Mary gives birth to the child and he stares at that child and he realizes he has had nothing to do with the birth of this child. Isolated, alone, betrayed, angry, sad. What kind of emotions must have gone through Joseph's mind in as we consider the events that were described to us? Certainly when he first hears about it, when Mary has what must have been quite an awkward conversation with her fiancé, Joseph contemplates all these realities and we're told resolves to divorce Mary quietly. In part, verse 19 is what makes Joseph such an extraordinary guy, the kind of guy you would like your daughter to marry, really. Because at this moment of greatest heartache and apparent betrayal, he seeks not revenge, but to disappear quietly into the night, so to speak. And yet he doesn't, does he? He doesn't leave. He stays, and he does what is hard. More than what is hard, more than what is hard to understand and to comprehend. And the question, when we just read up to verse 19 at least, is why would you do this, Joseph? Are you a fool? Are you a glutton for punishment? As we read on, though, we realize that the real turning point for Joseph is the events that are told to us in verse 20, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's these extraordinary words which Joseph encounters, which turn something that otherwise is a horrendous moment of family history into something profoundly good and wondrous. You see, if the angel was lying or unconvincing, then Joseph was simply being made a fool of if he continued to kind of follow the angel's promptings, wasn't he? And yet he chooses what is the path of ridicule, it seems, certainly socially, for no good reason. If the angel was lying, he would be a fool to follow the angel's direction. And it's perhaps more likely that his response would have been either to continue with the initial plan to divorce Mary quietly, or more likely, in fact, confronted with this new lie, to burn with anger and seek revenge. But Joseph does none of these things. But if the appearance, on the other hand, and the message of the angel was correct, if it was compelling, if it was convincing to Joseph, then Joseph was being included in the climactic moment of human history. Instead of being the lackey of his fiancé's deception, he was the unwitting player in the very central drama of the world, not forgotten, but undeservedly exalted. It was a moment of exaltation, a moment of glory actually coming in to the midst of Joseph's life, his humble life. When I was in my mid-20s, I used to often travel back to Sri Lanka, which is where my family live, visit my mum and my brothers. And I do remember one occasion I travelled back, and at the time I was a diehard cricket fan, and so all my clothing was like Australian paraphernalia. I went back to visit my family, who are all diehard Sri Lankan cricket fans. And the last night of my trip, I'm packing the bag, getting ready. My mum had a few friends over, having a small little dinner. I'm wearing one of those ratty Australian cricket shirts. The doorbell rings, and I open the door. And I kid you not, there standing before me at the door is the then Sri Lankan cricket captain, Kumar Sangakkara. It appeared my mother had pulled in some favours and invited him over for dinner on my last night. And there I was standing in my Australian gear. As my attire suggested, this was a completely unexpected moment. And even though I was an Australian cricket fan, I understood that for that brief moment I stood in the glory of the great cricketers. It was a great moment. We ate, we talked politics, we talked cricket. I wanted to show him that I was more than a one-man band. I could talk about a number of facts. It was a great moment, unexpected but wonderful. You know, if the angel is right, and what he proclaims about the child that Joseph is gazing upon at that moment, then he beholds eternal glory. He doesn't behold just a child. He certainly doesn't behold an illegitimate child. He beholds God himself. He is holding God in his hands. There is, of course, a third option, and that is that Joseph is just stark raving mad. And you have to name it. It's a possibility, right? I think of that super cheap auto ad that comes up every time. It's like Father's Day or Christmas. And it has a father sitting on a couch and his teenage son hands him a gift card, which, I mean, if you have teenagers, you understand that gift card probably only has about $10 on it. He kind of gives it, he says, "It's a gift card, Dad." And father looks at him and then kind of appears to disappear into an alternative reality. He says these words, says, "It's more than a card. It could change lives, or oil, or a spark plug, or fill a shed. This could build a car from scratch, or tear one apart." And, of course, the family have kind of, they've lost him at this point, right? He's disappeared into his dreams of what this gift card can achieve. He is delusional at that point. Joseph, of course, is not. He's not mad. And the reason we understand that Joseph is completely sane, in fact, Joseph is profoundly insightful, is that by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what Joseph has believed is affirmed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God himself has, in fact, come to save his people. It is God. His people needed to be saved, and God has come to do that very thing. That very thing. In the death and the resurrection, everything that the angel says about this child, that he proclaims about this child, is proven to be true. It takes 27 chapters of Matthew's story of Jesus to establish this for us as readers. But right in the last chapter, second last chapter, penultimate chapter, the centurion gazing on Jesus says these words, "Surely he was the Son of God." This centurion, unbiased, unsolicited words, which confirm the words of the angel to Joseph those 30-odd years before. And so perhaps actually the thing about Joseph that is most surprising is not that he stays and he looks after the child. It's that he believes the Lord so early in the piece. So early in the piece. He believes him. He believes what God says is taking place. And, you know, after you believe that, well, obedience and doing what the Lord asks, that's just a given. It's just a given. For what he heard and what he witnessed and what he believed was a testimony to the immeasurable kindness of God to come into our midst. God in his glory had come to man in his humility and loved him. So my invitation to you is come and hear the story of Jesus Christ. Come and believe the promise. Come and serve the King. Amen.